Thank you, Jim. Help me to see both the good and the bad as from the Father's hand. What a blessing. Thank you, Jim, for that. Let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 7. If you're in first through third grade, you can slip out to our children's church at this time. If you're visiting with us and you would like to take advantage of our children's church, the kids can just follow the crowd as they go out, as we have directed teaching to that age group. It's gospel-focused. We turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7 this morning. Our text begins in verse 25, goes down through verse 39, but we're jumping right in the middle of a scene that we need to understand. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been in John chapter 7. And so let's just get a brief refresher as to where we are and what's happening. We left John chapter 6 with the bread of life discourse, and we have at least 6 months between John 6 and John 7, as it's now fall, and the children of Israel are celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, where the families would go out and they would build these tents, these temporary dwellings, and they would live inside that temporary dwelling for 7 days, and they would camp out, if you would, as a family, and remember the time that the children of Israel lived in these booths, in these tabernacles, all throughout wandering in the wilderness. It was also a reminder that God's presence dwelled in the tabernacle and now was present in the Holy of Holies in the temple. When we come to John chapter 6, the presence of God had left the Holy of Holies a long time ago because people were not following the Lord. But it was a reminder that the people of God dwelt in tabernacles in the wilderness. God provided for them. The presence of God dwelt in the tabernacle. And so we see in John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And so when we look at John chapter 7, we see the Word made flesh tabernacling among the tabernacles, okay? We have Jesus living in the midst of the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, of the Feast of Booths, and he is revealing himself to be the Messiah. This celebration has progressed as the celebration is really centered around the coming of the harvest as it is in the fall. And they use water in the ceremonies. They use the different grains, the different harvests in the ceremonies to remind themselves that God has provided for them in the past. He's providing for them in the present, and he's going to provide for them in the future. And here is Jesus, the ultimate provision from God, right there in their midst. The last Feast of Tabernacles that Jesus would celebrate here on this earth, reminding them that the presence of God is there with them. Let's look at verse 25, and we'll pick up right in the middle of the feast, and this passage will take us all the way to the end of the feast. You see verse 37 says, on the last day. And so let's begin reading in verse 25, and we'll read all the way down through verse 39. In this passage, before we begin reading, if you have a Bible that's by paragraph section, you'll see that there are three sections that are sectioned off for you, and that'll be the 3 points of the sermon this morning: two warnings and an invitation. Two warnings and an invitation. So let's begin reading at verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill, Jesus? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I have come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" Then the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Then Jesus said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me? And where I am, you cannot come. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were yet to receive, or were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not glorified, not yet glorified. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word, would you give us eyes that we may see? Would you give us ears that we may hear your truth and grace that we may live by it? As we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Two warnings that Jesus gives and an invitation that he gives to the people in Jerusalem. He's among the tabernacles, the very presence of God living there with them. They are celebrating the provision of God, and little did they know the greatest provision of God was standing right in front of them. And in order to get their attention, Jesus gives two warnings and an invitation. So let's look at these individually. The first warning that he gives, we will look through the passage, I'll explain it for you, and then we'll see the warning after we understand what the scripture is saying. What is the first warning? Well, the first thing you need to understand is that this is a different group of people than we dealt with 2 weeks ago in just the passage before. If you look back at verse 20, the crowd answered him after Jesus mentioned that the authorities were trying to kill him. The crowd answered him and said, who's trying to kill you? You're crazy. No one's trying to kill you. And then yet in verse 25, the people of Jerusalem said, is this not the man whom they're seeking to kill? And to understand what's happening here, you have to realize that Jesus is speaking to tens of thousands of people as they come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. Many of them are from the surrounding areas who don't really know what's going on. They're not really in the know. They don't know about Jesus. They don't know what he's been doing. They're seeking information. Then there's another group that actually live in Jerusalem. They are in the political know. They are very up to date with what's going on with the Sanhedrin, the group of leadership officials leading the Jewish nation. They know the tension of the Pharisees that's happening here. They know who Jesus is, and they know the stir that's being made because of him, because he will not be controlled by the Jewish establishment. And so you have these people from the surrounding region going, what do you mean someone's trying to kill you? You're crazy. And then you have the people from Jerusalem. Notice verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem, those who are there from the city, who know what's going on, they know who Jesus is and they know what he's saying. They know that he is healing on the Sabbath, that he's teaching on the Sabbath, and that his teaching is going directly against the teaching of the Pharisees, directly against the legalistic Judaism of the time. And so they're trying to figure out what's going on. Is not this the man who they're seeking to kill? Look at verse 26. Here he is. He's speaking openly. By the way, you can kind of trace through this passage. He's speaking openly. He's crying out. He's making these public announcements. Jesus isn't going around passing out secret pamphlets, trying to raise a zealous uprising secretly. He is standing in the public square. He's standing in the temple. He's standing on the steps to the temple. And he's saying, this is the message from God. Repent and believe the gospel. I am the one that God has sent with the message of truth. What's their conclusion? They're saying nothing to him. Either they don't know what's going on, but we know they know what's going on. So their question is this, at the end of verse 26. Can it be that they actually believe him to be telling the truth? Can it be that the Pharisees know that this is Messiah and they're actually beginning to believe him? And the answer to that is a resounding no. Perhaps there were a few who recognized that Jesus was the Messiah and they still rejected him, but overwhelmingly they saw Jesus as a threat to their system. So they say, why isn't Jesus being thrown into jail? Why isn't he being arrested? And the answer is actually given to us down in verse 30, if you want to look down with me. Here's why. They were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. The timing wasn't right. They hadn't arrested him. They hadn't laid hold of him. They hadn't thrown him in jail because the timing wasn't right. God has not allowed them to take that step. And friends, there's so much comfort in that. There's nothing that can happen in your life unless God says the timing is right. Nothing in your life catches God by surprise. They're wondering, why isn't he in jail? And the answer is because the timing isn't quite right. It would be yet 6 months before Jesus would be crucified. Now, the focus of the warning, that's kind of background to help you understand what's going on here. The focus of the warning actually begins in verse 27. Do they know that this is the Christ? Do they think he is? But we know that he's not. There's no way. There's no way that Jesus is the Messiah because we've read the Bible. That's what they say. And I know that seems kind of weird, but what they say is, we know where Jesus comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one's going to know where the Christ comes from. So their statement is, I wonder if the Pharisees think this is the Christ, but we, the educated, those who read our Bible, we know that Jesus isn't the Christ because we're following what we believe about Jesus, and he doesn't match what I believe the Christ will look like. That's what they're saying here. Why would they come to this conclusion? They knew Jesus came from Nazareth. More than likely, they knew people who had grown up with Jesus. If they would have dug further into Jesus' life, they would have realized that he was born in Bethlehem. But that didn't matter to them because this group was convinced of a certain interpretation of the Old Testament that Jesus could not be the Messiah because when the Messiah came, nobody would know his family, nobody would know his genealogy, nobody would know where he came from. It was a false reading of Isaiah 53 and verse 8 of nobody would know his generation. When what Isaiah is saying is that his generation is eternal. But they say, oh, no, no, that generation means nobody's going to know his parents. He's going to be some guy, and you're going to say, well, who is this guy? Well, we don't know who his parents are. We don't know who his family is. Not only that, but Malachi 3:1 says the following. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And so they said, well, you know what that means? That means that Messiah is just going to magically appear in the temple one day. That we're just going to be here and all of a sudden, poof, Messiah's going to show up. Nobody's going to know his family. Nobody's going to know his lineage. Nobody can trace his background. He's just going to appear. And so until that happens, we are continuing to look for Messiah. And so Jesus can't be him because we have this view that's been taught to us from people and we are rejecting Christ on the basis of Scripture. That's what they're saying. We see the opposite of this at the end of this section in verse 31. What is the opposite view of this? Yet many people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? So you have two competing viewpoints. One saying, this can't be Messiah. Because everything we've been told about him, he's going to magically appear in the temple. Nobody's going to know where he comes from. And then you've got other people saying, well, we've examined the Old Testament, and it says that Messiah will do this and do this and do this and do this and do this. How can anyone fulfill the prophecies more than this man? This is the Messiah. Everything hinging here on their interpretation of Scripture, and Jesus offers his warning. Here's his warning. If you don't know me, you don't know the Father. He proclaimed a public announcement. You know me and you know where I come from. Now, this is not a statement of fact. He's saying this ironically. He's either saying this as an exasperated question, like, you know me? You think you know me? You think you know where I come from? Or he's saying, yeah, you know me. You know where I come from. He's saying this ironically and sarcastically. Because later on he says, I come from my Father, and him you don't know. In other words, if you knew God the Father, you would know God the Son. You don't know me. You think you know where I come from. You don't know where I come from. Where do I come from? I have not come of my own accord. If these people don't understand the scriptures, they don't understand God the Father, they don't understand Jesus because it's a package. You can't have the Father without the Son. You can't have the Son without the Father. They go together, and we've been seeing this over and over and over again. Look at the middle of verse 28. He who sent me is true. That statement, in order to understand what he's saying, truly, it is God who has sent me. I am the genuine one from the Father. And then he makes three statements back to back to back. I know him. The implication is you don't. I come from him. You think I come from Nazareth? My generation is eternal. And he, the Father, sent me. Three short statements. I come from God, and without faith, you cannot see that. Two groups of people standing at odds with each other. One saying, well, I look at these passages of Scripture, and here's what I've been told. The other saying, well, I look at these passages of Scripture, and here's what I see. There's no way Jesus can be the Christ, and of course, he's the Christ. It's interesting that when John the Baptist, in a moment of emotional distress, sends messengers to Jesus to ask him, are you the Christ? I'm about to die for you. Am I sure you're the one? Here's what Jesus says. Go and tell John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them. That's what the second group is seeing. I read all about Messiah, and everything makes sense. So here's the warning of this paragraph, verses 25 to 31. Here's the warning. If you twist the scriptures, you will miss Jesus. That's the warning. If you twist the scriptures, you will miss Jesus. What do we mean by that? Well, there's a whole errant group of people, a Christian cult today called the Jehovah's Witnesses, who would twist Scripture and they miss Jesus. Take in your Bibles, turn back to John chapter 1 and verse 1. John chapter 1 and verse 1 reads this way. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word, Jesus, was with God. And the Word was God. The New World Translation, translated by the Jehovah's Witness faith, changes that verse to say this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was a little g, God. Does that change the meaning of John 1:1? Friends, the difference between that translation and this translation is heaven and hell. Because you either have a Son of God who is truly God in every sense, or you have a created being who is less than God. And those are two different individuals. Those are two different persons. Those are two different people. And a twisting of Scripture will cause you to miss Jesus. And so there should be a question that arises in your mind. how do I not twist Scripture, right? Because if you're here and you're a child of God, your heart should be crying out to say, I want to get this right. I want to read the Scripture rightly. I want to be able to read my Bible and understand it. I want to be able to rightly understand who God is and who Jesus is. And so let me just give you a few points that will help you to not twist the Scripture. First of all, read the Bible. It's a good start, isn't it? You would be shocked at how many Christians don't even read their Bible. Read all the Bible. There's no reason why you as a believer should not be consistently reading all of the Bible. Read the Old Testament, read the New Testament, read it through every year, read it through over and over and over again. Read the Bible. Listen to the Bible. The best way to get the Bible right is just simply to know the Bible by reading it over and over and over and over again. What an incredible blessing. One of the greatest joys in my ministry is to hear people in our congregation, as I unfold a passage of Scripture, make connections to other passages of Scripture on their own. To come afterwards and say, Pastor, when you were preaching, I can't help but think of this passage in the Old Testament, or to think of this author who deals with that same subject. Or isn't it amazing how you can reference this with this and how you see Christ through this in the Old Testament and all of these things? And friends, that only comes as you read the Bible over and over and over and over again. You have a gift that Christians for hundreds and thousands of years did not have. And that is the Bible in your own heart language available to you in so many different ways. You can listen to it. You can read it. You can have it on your phone. I mean, just think of how many Bibles, if you've been in church for a while, think of how many Bibles you have at your house. Do you read them? Well, I don't understand all the details. That's okay. Just read it. And keep reading it. And don't stop reading it. Just read the Bible. One of the greatest gifts that I've received in this respect, last year I was given a set of Bibles called Reader's Bibles. And it's a 5-volume set of the entire Scripture, and it's laid out to look like a novel, so you can just sit down and read. It's not 2 columns, it's just 1 column in paragraph format. The chapters are really small. The verses are so small you can hardly see them. And you just read and read and read and read. And it's amazing how much that changes your life when you just read the Bible. Yes, study the Bible in detail, but don't forget just to read the Bible. If you're a new Christian, the greatest investment you can make in your Christian life is 2 things. Number one, consistently sit under the preaching of the Word of God. Make it a priority in your life to be at church, to sit under the preaching of the Word of God. And secondly, read the Bible through every single year. Cover to cover. Read it through. Secondly, not only read the Bible, but take Scripture in its natural meaning. In its natural meaning. Get a translation that you can understand. We have several available that recommend: the ESV, the NLT, the CSB, the King James, the New King James. These are all great translations. Get a translation that you can understand from your heart, that your heart resonates with, that you want to read. And read the Bible and take it in its most natural reading. It's the most natural way. Look for the plain things. Look for the main point of what's going on. The main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. So read them and try to find them. You don't need to know all the details. You've got your whole life to study one book, right? You don't need to get sidetracked with the details you don't understand now. You can always come back, keep reading, focus on the main things. Look for statements about the character of God. I have a friend and Her goal was to read through the Bible and to keep a journal of everything that the Bible says that's true about God. And you just read and read and read, and you see God's character displayed. Thirdly, I know this isn't novel, this isn't new, this is just good reminders. Pray that God will help you understand it. Pray. If you don't understand it, and you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, opening your eyes. So pray, Lord, will you help me understand this passage? Lighten my eyes. I think I've used this testimony before, but When I was a youth pastor, I got to a really difficult passage, went to the teaching pastor at our church and said, I don't understand this. I've read commentaries. I still don't understand it. Can you help me? And he said, well, have you prayed about it? And to my shame, I said, oops, forgot that part, right? He said, well, why don't you go pray about it and read and pray and read, and if the Holy Spirit can't help you figure it out, I will. And within 20 minutes, I understood the passage of Scripture. Just pray and ask God to help you understand the Bible. Then when you do have questions, come to your pastors. We would love to open up the Bible and to help walk through what the Bible is teaching. Read and read and read and keep reading and pray and then ask. If you do go to an online center to help you understand the Bible, please be very careful. You can find an excuse to believe anything you want to believe with somebody online. Every heretic has a Bible verse, okay? And so please be careful as you look online. It's not saying there isn't truth online, but make sure we're looking in the right place to your answers. Read and pray. If you twist the Scriptures, you'll miss Jesus. Second warning, beginning of verse 32. On the Pharisees heard that the crowd was saying these things. And so they're trying to arrest Jesus. We don't know whether the crowd shielded Jesus from being arrested. We don't know whether God just protected Jesus and this crowd of thousands of people so the officers couldn't find him. But the officers were being sent to arrest him, and Jesus then gives this second warning to those who had not accepted him. He says the following, I will be with you a little longer. He warns them that he's leaving soon. I'll be with you a little longer, and I'm going to him who sent me. Who is that? That's the Father. I'm going to the Father, speaking of his ascension. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I'm going, you cannot come. I'm going to the cross. You can't come with me. The plan of redemption can be accomplished by Christ alone. I'm going away. You can't go to where I'm going. Not later on, he tells his disciples, not yet. I'll show you the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's John 14. I'm going away, and there is coming a time as a warning when you will seek me, and I will be nowhere to be found. The Jews completely misunderstand him. Where's he going? Is he leaving Jerusalem and going to all the Greek provinces in the dispersion of the Jewish Christians that James writes to? If you look at the book of James, he writes to the diaspora, to the dispersion. Is Jesus going to go travel among the dispersion and teach the Greeks and teach the Jews that are among the dispersion? Is that where he's going to go? Because we definitely don't want to go there. So we're not going to find him if he's there. Is that where he's going? Where is he going? You see them ask this question. Where does this man intend to go that we're not going to find him? And then you can see verse 36. What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and not find me? And where I am going, where I am, you cannot come. In just a few short weeks, we'll be in John chapter 8, but I'd like to answer the question what he means by that by looking at John chapter 8 and verse 21. If you want to turn just one page and see Jesus giving this same warning that we'll get to in a few short weeks. So he said to them, again, John 8:21. I am going away, and you will seek me. Rather than saying you will not find me, what does he say? And you will die in your sin. Jesus gives a warning here that if you're not a Christian friend, should shatter your confidence. Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. Maybe you've been putting on a show for a long time and you think, well, I can get saved whenever I want, and at the last minute, that's when I'll get saved. I'll live my life, I'll live it up, and then I'll turn to Jesus and find his grace and his mercy there. Listen to the warning of Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 and 7, which is the echoes of what's being taught here. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Call upon him while he's drawing you in your heart. For there may be a day when you turn to him on your own and you're trying to find him and he's not there, and he's not there drawing you, and you will not find him at that point. That's why the author of Hebrews, a book filled with warning, says the following: today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your heart. Why? Because there could come a day as an unbeliever when you, in your effort, are trying to find God and he's not there. You will seek me and you will not find me. The ultimate time of that happening is when a person dies and enters into eternity. And in eternity, they will not find the saving grace of God. We see this pictured for us in Luke chapter 16 with the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus, the poor man who finds the grace of God and salvation. Because salvation has nothing to do with your money or your family. The rich man dies, rejecting God, ends up in hell. Money didn't send the rich man to hell, and being poor didn't send Lazarus to heaven. It's a contrast here to say your life on this earth, your status has no bearing in eternity, only you turning in faith to Christ. And so the rich man finds himself in hell, Lazarus in heaven. In the story that Jesus gives, listen carefully to verse 24. The rich man calls out and says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. And what does Abraham say? Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted and you are in anguish. The rich man finding out that it's too late. And friend, here's the warning for you. You don't know when it's too late for you. You don't know what tomorrow brings. You don't know what this next hour brings. And the lie of Satan is that there's always tomorrow, there's always one more minute, there's always one more hour. Don't turn now, just delay. And Jesus says, there's coming a day when you may seek me and you won't find me. For all who come to the Father are drawn by him. So while Jesus is drawing, turn and find him. Run to Jesus while he's working in your heart. Seek him while he may be found. Don't presume about tomorrow, for there may be no tomorrow for you. Don't find yourself in eternity, forever hardened, not being able to find Jesus. The warning that's given in verse 32. However, let's look at the invitation given in verse 37. The invitation. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. Will you draw your attention back with me to let's see here, to verse 26. Jesus is speaking openly. Verse 28, Jesus proclaimed. Verse 37, Jesus cried out. There's a very specific word that's being used here to emphasize that Jesus is making a public proclamation, an open call, a standing announcement. In other words, this is an open call of the gospel. We would call this the general call. Repent and believe the gospel. That if you're here and you're breathing air and you hear the words this morning, the gospel is meant for you. Listen to what Jesus says as he stands up and he cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart, that person's heart, will flow rivers of living water." His invitation is given in verse 37. As we often think in patterns of three, so Jesus' invitation is given in a pattern of three. The first part is the desire. If you thirst. Friend, if you have a desire to come to Christ this morning, it's placed in you by God. If you have a thirst for spiritual things, if you have a thirst for the Word, if God is pulling you in, then this is talking about you. If anyone thirsts, it doesn't matter your background, it doesn't matter your nationality, it doesn't matter what sins you have committed. If you thirst, if you have a desire for Christ, what is the direction you should head? Run to Jesus. Let him come to me. Your desire and the direction. Don't run to this world. Don't run out of here without kneeling to the Lordship of Christ. Don't run to the things of this world to find happiness. They will only bring destruction, pain, and sorrow. Don't run to people. If you're thirsty for belonging, run to Christ. The implication of this statement is that every desire that is at the core of your being, your heart's deepest longings, the affections of your soul, are meant to be satisfied in the person of Jesus, and everything else falls short. What do we say often here at Community? You have a hole in your heart the size of God, and he's the only one that can fill it. That's what he's saying. If you thirst, if you have the desire, come to me. Go to Jesus. That's the direction. And what is your duty? To drink. To drink. It's an open call, but you hold a responsibility, friend. You must lay hold of Christ. You must partake of Christ. I've had the opportunity to preach to little kids, and there are, you know, two main forces at work in a child's heart. You have the Holy Spirit and you have candy. Those are two things that really move children. And so in speaking to children, all you have to do is use candy and they will all pay attention, right? And so I have often, in explaining the offer of salvation, we don't bribe kids to be saved with candy, okay? We would never do that at all. And that's a serious statement. It's not a joke. Serious. We never do that. Explaining this, what we do is take a piece of candy and say, okay, what if I gave and I single somebody out? And who wants this candy? Of course, all the hands go up. Okay, what about you? What's your name? My name's Johnny. Okay, Johnny, I'm going to give you this piece of candy right here. This is it. I'm going to put it right here. And all you have to do is to come up after the service and take it. That's all you have to do. It's already here. It's yours, okay? You just have to take it. And you can choose to walk away. You can choose to forget. You can choose to come back later and get it if you want. You know, somebody else may take it. I may eat it if you wait too long, right? But here is, it's not just an offer. It's given to you, and you must simply appropriate, would be the word. You have to accept. You have to lay hold of. And that's what this means. It's drinking Christ. It's laying hold of Christ. It's taking Christ. It's making salvation yours. And so the desire, if anyone thirsts, if you have a desire, if God's pulling you in, the direction, let him come to me. Don't run to other things. Don't run to systems. Don't run to these enslaving principles of works to try to earn God's favor. It will never happen. Come to Jesus and drink, partake. It's your duty. It's your responsibility. You cannot stop at a desire. You cannot stop at just examining Christ from afar. I think there's a class at Notre Dame which gives an assignment that students have to examine other religions. And so usually throughout the school year, we'll have 3 or 4 or 5 students who will trickle in to examine the Baptist faith, right? And that's not enough. You must accept him. He must go from being Lord to being your Lord. What does that mean to drink? What does it mean to lay hold of? He explains it in verse 38, whoever believes. It means that you take God at what he says. It means that you recognize that what he says is true. It's an acceptance. It's faith. And when that happens, God gives you his spirit, and out of you flow rivers of living water. And that really is a fascinating concept. And if you have time, maybe at lunch today, you can ask the question to your family and say, Jesus says that when we lay hold of Christ by faith, when we believe, when we drink of Christ, that the Holy Spirit is given to us, and out of us flows living water. What does that mean? What does that look like to our unsaved friends when they see the Holy Spirit flowing out of us and the fruit of the Spirit? What does that look like to other believers? What does that look like to your family? As all of the sudden, you don't have God just stagnant in you, you have God flowing out of you through the Holy Spirit, out of his heart. And one implication would be that the unsaved world cannot see Christ, but they can see your life. They can see the Holy Spirit flowing out of you. Now, as we finish this passage, it would be enough to stop there, but I want to show you how understanding the Bible a little bit more deeply in its historical context can open up doors, not of different meaning, but of a greater depth of meaning of what Jesus is communicating. So let's say that you're reading this passage and you say, it's the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. The great day. I wonder what that means. I mean, John said that on purpose, right? He could have just said, next, this is what Jesus says, but that's not what he did. He draws our attention with two phrases to a specific day on the Feast of Tabernacles. I wonder what that means, because, you know, here we are, we have no idea what the Feast of I've been camping before, but I've never had a Feast of Tabernacles, right? And so I wonder what that means. And so we go and we look into the history of what was happening, and we realize that everything is gearing up towards this last day, and Jesus is preaching, and Jesus is warning, and there's a ritual that would happen every day in the Feast of Tabernacles, as the priest would take a golden, some sort of golden pot or a pitcher of some sort, and he would walk down in Jerusalem to the pool of Siloam, and he would dip the pitcher in the pool of Siloam, and he would walk, as this would happen in the eyes of everyone as they would line the streets, he would walk through the water gate, and he would walk up to the area where they would make the sacrifices, and he would walk up there, and he would pour out the water on the altar. And it would signify, as part of the offering that Jesus has provided, or that God has provided for them through the harvest. And water in a desert is a very, very sacred item. And so they would signify in saying, God, you have provided for us. You provided water in the wilderness, didn't you? How did he provide water in the wilderness as we index what's happening here? It was a reminder to the people, and they all would know, that every time they were thirsty in the wilderness, God provided a rock for them. And the first time that God provided a rock, God told Moses, speak to the rock. And what's going to come out of the rock? Rivers of flowing water. And the second time the rock appeared, Moses strikes the rock. God says, speak to the rock. But rather than speaking to it, what does he do? He hits it. Because he hit the rock, he was told that he couldn't enter the promised land. Why? Why was it such a big deal? Why was it such a big deal that the rock that was providing water for them in the wilderness had to be spoken to receive the water and not struck? And here we have the priest getting a chalice, a pot of water, and carrying it up and pouring it out. And then on the last day, on the great day, it was this massive celebration. The biggest of all the celebrations is the priest, through the cheers of the people, would walk down to the pool of Siloam, and he would fill up this water pot, and he would walk through the streets as they were singing the Hallel, they were singing the Psalms, and it would crescendo, and it would crescendo, and rather than walking around the altar one time, he would walk around seven times with the water. As they sing and as they remember of the water that was provided them in the wilderness, and then he pours it out on the altar, and Jesus stands up and he says, are you thirsty? Do you want living water? Why? Because 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that the rock in the wilderness was Christ, that it was Jesus flowing out water to the children of Israel. And here's Jesus, the rock, who is providing water to the children of Israel, whom they are singing about, whom they are celebrating. And Jesus stands up and he says, it's me. Can't you see? What you're celebrating is me. I'm the fulfillment. You're pouring out the water on the altar, and soon I'm going to be poured out on the cross of Calvary for the sins of the world. Can't you see? It's me. I am that living water. I'm the one that if you come to, I will place in your heart, just like I did in the wilderness for Israel, flowing streams of water. I will place that rock in you. And out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. And he's calling out and he's asking, will you please see me as your Messiah? And the children of Israel, when they heard these things, verse 40, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come out of Galilee? Are you sure? Friend, what do you do with Jesus? What's your response here? Sorry to get so excited. I wish I would have been there. I mean, can you imagine Jesus saying, I am what you are celebrating? And my question is, how do you respond to that? If you're here and you're not a Christian, you need to heed the warning, friend. You don't know if you have tomorrow. Don't end up in eternity with your regret and remorse, wanting Jesus when it's too late, when the only word that would come to your heart is, son, remember. Remember. Turn to Christ, the living water. And find in you a well of water springing up and overflowing that provides true and genuine satisfaction in all things. Heavenly Father, would you take this passage and just draw it to our hearts? Help us understand in a greater way the truth that you provide through Scripture. Thank you that in your love, you sent Jesus to provide for your people. Thank you that you loved us enough to take on human form and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Thank you for being that living water. Thank you for providing rivers of living water that will spring up and flow out of anyone who calls to you. And may we never twist your commands and strike what you have said to call. As believers, may we continue to let that water spring out and to show forth to all around us the Holy Spirit and the grace of Christ.